Our text is taken once again this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2, with the latter part of verse 2 bringing forth the emphasis of the original language. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, yea, moreover, neither Israel will I ever let go." We see in our text the haughtiness of Pharaoh, who would disdain the God of slaves. This would give God his holy, awful opportunity to display his power in Pharaoh and to make his name great throughout the earth. Through the 10 plagues, and finally through the death and destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, not only Pharaoh, but the entire ancient world would know Yahweh, the Lord God. Our text is taken from the words, "Who is the Lord?" We are engaged in a series of studies on basic biblical questions. The first was, "What saith the Scripture?" And this led us to a study of bibliology, or the truth and reality of the Word of God inscripturated. Our second question has been, "Who is the Lord?" And this has led us into a study of what is called theology proper, those doctrinal truths in the Word of God which specifically are concerned with God's revelation, the existence and nature of God, His names, His attributes, the doctrine of His triune nature or the Trinity, and His eternal decree or purpose. We have outlined this portion of our study in the following manner. First, the text and its context. In public ministry, the Word of God should always be opened. An exposition should be given. And so we dealt with Pharaoh and the context of this question, "Who is the Lord?" Then we move to note the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto, or point of reference. We have dealt with the existence of God and the futility of the philosophical arguments that have been given and pointed to biblical faith. We have studied the names of God in both the Old and New Testaments. The names of God not only for identity, but primarily as a means of self-revelation. We have noted the nature and attributes of God, both His incommunicable attributes that are His alone, and His communicable attributes, moral attributes, that are to be reflected in His moral creatures. We have spent much time on the doctrine of God's triune nature, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this morning, we will complete our studies as we take one or two studies on the decree or the divine purpose of God, and thus complete our study on theology proper. And so this morning we began a two-part study on the decree or eternal purpose of God. Many of you in your libraries at home, especially the ministerial students among us, have some books that are entitled systematic theologies. A systematic theology is one major branch of theological science. We have exegetical theology, which derives the truth of God from the original language and from the text itself. Based upon exegetical theology is biblical theology, which traces the unfolding drama of God's redemptive purpose, progressive revelation, beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation. That is the organizing principle of biblical theology, the Old Testament by anticipation, the New Testament by fulfillment. Exegetical theology, biblical theology, and historical theology. Historical theology traces the development of doctrine from the close of the Scripture canon at the end of the first century to the present time. Theological confessions, theological controversy, theological issues, and we have inherited all of these. All of this exegetical, biblical, and historical is systematized under what we call systematic theology into a coherent system. Then all of this will find consistent expression in what we term practical theology. We are dealing in these studies very generally with systematic theology. Systematic theologies then essentially deal with the decree or purpose of God within the context of theology proper. Once we have studied the issues of the triune nature of God and His attributes, then we study God's decree, or the work of God in creation, providence, and redemption. The natural outworking of what is called the economic trinity, or God in relationship to His creation. We have outlined our study in the following manner. First, a review of divine predestination. Second, some key passages concerning the free and sovereign grace of God in redemption. And then in our next study, God willing, what God does in time, history, and experience, He has purposed from eternity. How does this relationship relate to our Christian experience, our life as believers, and what we believe? And finally, the order of the divine decrees. In our next study, we will deal somewhat necessarily with speculative theology. It is rare in pulpits today for preachers and pastors to deal with doctrinal issues and to teach systematically through biblical truth. We live in an experience-oriented age. People do not have the doctrinal perception that they need. And so this is an age that is largely characterized by redefining doctrine, by modifying biblical truth, and majoring all on experience. These studies are a step toward rectifying this. First then, this morning, a review on the biblical doctrine of predestination. We considered predestination when we considered the omnipotence of God and God as a person being a person with a purpose or intention. God being immutable, that purpose is infallible and will be infallibly fulfilled. This is the truth of the Word of God, and Scriptures rise up from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you realize that in the biblical language there are 33 some words in both Greek and Hebrew for the idea of predestination? To remove this from the Word of God would destroy the very fabric of Scripture itself. The word predestination or foreordination occurs but seldom in Scripture, but the truth and reality of this, expressed in the multiplicity of terms, permeates the Word of God and forms the very fabric of the eternal redemptive purpose. We considered this as an adjunct study when we studied the incommunicable attributes of God. I want to review the essence of our study this morning in seven considerations. First, God is supratemporal. That means He is above time. God is not contained in time. God is not subject to time. God does not change with time, as modern theologians hold in process theology. But God is supratemporal. He is above and beyond time, and time is contained within God Himself. God is supratemporal and has from eternity foreordained or predestined whatsoever comes to pass. Such is the statement of Scripture, as we shall see. Divine predestination is not based upon a mere prescience or prescience, foreknowledge. God did not look down through the avenues of time and form His plans and purposes accordingly. Foreknowledge itself, as we shall see, is based upon His eternal decree. We find in the Bible not only what God foreknew, but whom He did foreknow. This remains the great dividing line between what men call Arminianism and Calvinism. These are systems of thought that at times diverge in their thinking. One is named after Jacobus Arminius, who believed that God based everything on a bare prescience, prescience, or foreknowledge. The other derives from John Calvin, who derived his teaching from Augustine, who derived his teaching from the Word of God and the words of our Lord Himself. Men call it by nickname Calvinism. God not only foreknows, but He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Many, following Pelagianism, another idea of extreme free will and man's relative independence from God, or Arminianism, a modified form of this, believe that God looked down through the avenues of time, foresaw what was going to take place, and laid His plans accordingly. This necessarily means that ultimacy resides outside of God. Removing God as the first cause and as ultimate does not solve the issue, because if the ultimate issue does not rest with God as the first cause and purpose, then we leave it in the hands of impersonal fate. And fatalism is quite removed from true and consistent biblical Christianity. I want to look at two passages to establish the relationship of foreknowledge to predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." We have the word predestination. We have the word working. We have the word purpose. And we have the word will. All of these show a determination on the part of God. There is no hint that God merely looked down through the avenues of time, saw what was going to take place, and laid His plans accordingly. In a former pastorate, we had a visiting preacher who gave us a great message on foreordination. And he made the statement that God did not look down through the avenues of time and lay his plans accordingly. And when he was finished, I thanked him for his message and addressed the people of the congregation and said, "What did God see when he looked down the avenues of time?" And everybody thought, "What?" I said, "He saw a traffic fatality at 3rd in Genesis, and they both died. The fall of man into sin. The fall itself ordained by God for his greater glory of redeeming man and conforming him to the image of Jesus Christ." Hard sayings, but nonetheless true according to the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter is preaching, "Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Those of you with your Greek New Testaments open can see that this is a construction where we have two substantives combined and joined by the coordinate conjunction chi, and the first one articular and the second anarthrous. In short, for those without a knowledge of the original language of the New Testament, God's foreknowledge is based upon his decree. That is from the very grammar of our New Testament in the original language. Biblically, then, foreknowledge is based upon God's eternal purpose. God foreknows as certain what he has decreed or predestinated as certain. Our second observation, biblically, time is linear, not cyclical. Time does not move in cycles. In common language, history does not repeat itself. There may be like circumstances, but history does not repeat itself. Time is linear, not cyclical. And when God is through and has fulfilled his divine purpose with regard to time, time will cease to exist. Listen to Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Hate chronos ukete estai. The time no longer shall be." The purpose of God, complete, the end of time. Our third observation, biblically, time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. This is a biblical philosophy of time and history because all things have been predetermined by God. Time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. This is the divine side, the divine aspect, the controlling aspect in the spirit world that controls the issues in this universe in which we live. Our fourth observation and consideration, divine providence is the outworking of God's eternal purpose in time, history, and experience. Divine providence is God's continual government of and care for his creation, and it is inclusive of all things without omission. The disciples were in fear. Our Lord said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father." He did not say, "His eye is on the sparrow and I know he's watching me." He said the sparrow, the insignificant sparrow, in its death throes, God is involved in that. God cares for the sparrow. And then our Lord said, stop worrying. You are of more value than many sparrows. How He patronized His disciples for their fear. He also said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. We can read through the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms. We can read in the New Testament and see that everything without omission is included within God's careful government of His creation. This is the world and life view that we call Christian theism. We are not merely monotheistic, believing in one God, but we are Christian theists in that our approach to God's Word is that of the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. Our fifth observation, and I remind you that these are just the very high points of that very thorough study that we did when we considered the divine attributes. Fifth, divine predestination has two aspects. First, an inclusive predestination, which pertains to all things without exception. And second, a salvific predestination, which secures the salvation of the elect. Look with me very carefully at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Immediately some would say, see, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God looked down through the avenues of time, saw what was going to happen, and laid His plans accordingly. We dare not interfere with the free will of man. Those of you with your Greek New Testament open say, what? To the elect strangers scattered abroad. The word election is not in verse 2, but the word of election is in verse 1. It modifies strangers. Those believers that were sojourning in the diaspora, the scattering of Jewish Christians within the Roman Empire. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ex alexita, middle voice, aorist. He chose us out for Himself. He and no other chose us for Himself. The dynamic middle voice, which we have in the original language, emphasizing that divine election was the act of God. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Not that we should debate mysterious doctrine. Not that we should fight about election, predestination, and such things. But that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election is not simply unto salvation. It's unto holiness. God decreed before creation to redeem a people unto Himself and conform them to the image of His Son. There are those who would argue and debate the doctrines of election and predestination who are quite reticent to strive after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, literally, huiotheseon, the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. If you take this entire section, beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 3, and bringing it to the end of this section, the longest paragraph in the Greek New Testament, verses 3 through 14, you will see that 22 times God is mentioned. He, Him, Himself. It is all the divine prerogative in the eternal covenant of grace. To the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Made us accepted is but one word. Ekaratosen, the aorist form of charis, grace. Wherein He hath graced us in the Beloved. It's all of free and sovereign grace. It's all the act of God. He is the one who has shown His grace in us in Jesus Christ. Saved us, brought us into union with Christ. This is the glory of our redemption and the glory of grace. Our sixth consideration, divine predestination, encompasses the truth of salvation. Those whom God has purposed to save will be ultimately and infallibly redeemed. Not one will perish. This is the divine aspect. We do not know who the elect are. And when we see the work of God as witnessed in divine revelation, His inscripturated truth, we see that God saves some of the worst. God saves sinners. In that first great revival of early Christianity, God saved the major persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, transformed his life, and he became the Apostle Paul and wrote the majority of the New Testament. This is God's work. We look out over the field, wickedness of fallen mankind. We must not say, that person could never be saved. Look how wicked he or she is. That person's nothing but a reprobate. Oh, there's no grace for this one or that one. We don't know. God saves slave traders like John Newton. God saves murderers on death row. Takes them to glory from the hangman's noose. God saves wicked men and women and makes them trophies of His grace. We must stay by divine revelation and avoid speculative theology. Again, divine predestination focuses upon the child of God. What do we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? Moreover, let me begin with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Let me quote it from the original with the word order. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things are working together for good. To those who, according to His purpose, called being. Very emphatically, to those, that group, that essence, that entity, those who in their experience are characterized as loving God, all things are constantly working together for good. For whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow, a relationship, He also did predestinate. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination is unto holiness. Election is unto holiness. The infallible purpose of God is to redeem His image in man and to redeem an innumerable company of people who reflect His moral character. Seventh and finally, divine predestination does not work apart from God-ordained means. Extremely important. Divine predestination does not work apart from God-ordained means. Nor does it stand against biblical evangelism or gospel preaching. It gives to us an assurance that our evangelistic efforts will not be in vain. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our Lord, meeting His disciples in Galilee sometime before His ascension into heaven, "All right, power, and authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Lo, I am with you always, all the days, the bad ones, the horrible ones, the suffering ones, the victorious ones, until the end of the age. Amen." Preach the gospel to every creature. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We are to occupy our time and our energies with fulfilling God's command, what He's commanded us to do, and leave the matter with God as to election and predestination. Divine predestination is the basis of human responsibility. If God has not given us specific commands, we have the option of doing what we will. But God has given specific commands in His Word. We know His purpose is infallible, and therefore we are to live in obedience to His revealed truth, His commands, and know that the matter will be settled with Him. We have only dealt in principle, by way of review, with the thought and reality of predestination. We move now to consider some key passages concerning the eternal decree or purpose of God and the sovereign grace of God in redemption. There is a great drawback in preaching. Preaching is a wonderful thing. It's God's ordinance. God has commanded preaching. He has given a man an opportunity to deliver a complete message before people can interfere and close it down. It's not conversational. It's declaring the Word of God. The shadow side of preaching is often, when dealing with a broad subject, we must limit ourselves to a few key passages here and there. We decry a proof text mentality, but we are forced, in the very nature of preaching, to deal simply with a few texts, and so I will. The eternal purpose or decree, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, as an instance of God's revelation. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" Acts chapter 15, verse 18. "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." God knows what He intends to do. His purpose is infallible. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. In the book of Romans, we find chapters 1 through 8, the doctrinal section, chapters 9 through 11, the historical section, chapters 12 through 16, the practical section, and at the end of every section, there is a doxology. The doxology of Romans chapters 1 through 8 begins in verse 28 and runs through verse 39. In chapters 9 through 11, it begins in chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Look at your Greek New Testament. Exou tu, kai diou tu, kai eis auton. God is the source, support, and end of all things. They are of Him, exou tu, emphasizing source. They are through Him, diou tu, He is the support of all things. Eis auton, the extent of action, unto Him are all things. God is the source, support, and end of all things. Thus, His purpose is eternal, and His purpose is infallible, and His purpose is glorious. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 is an awesome statement concerning the very purpose of creation. For Thy pleasure, they are, that is, they exist and were created. This universe, from its creation to the consummation, to the recreation of new heavens and a new earth, exists for the good pleasure of God. And in that context, we find upon this planet the human drama worked out, whereby an innumerable host will be conformed to the image of God's Son to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Can our minds grasp this? This is God's overall purpose. We, in our short experience and lifetime, are taken up with a minutia of the human drama. And we tend to believe, because we are anthropocentric, autocentric, self-centered, that God's purpose will begin and end with us. Even the Word of God teaches us that's not true. God will be working out His purpose long after we're gone, as He worked it out long before we were here. Take comfort in God's great and eternal purpose. Now the sovereign grace of God in redemption. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What a great encouragement to sinners. What a great encouragement to preachers. What a great encouragement to those involved in the gospel ministry. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Does that shut the gates of heaven against the inquirer? No. It encourages the one who would flee to Christ to flee to Him, knowing that he's not alone, that the grace of God with its enabling power will enable him to close with Christ in saving faith. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The eternal counsel of God was to send forth the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the wicked hands of men, the religious world crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord of life, the Prince of life. But He had to die. Blood had to be shed. Blood atonement made, that God may be reconciled to sinners. save them from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, and redeem them to Himself, a peculiar people. Do not think that the root of the gospel is in the need of man for salvation. If all man needed was salvation, and all God had to do was provide man's deliverance, He might be able to do it without the cross. When you see the cross, the very epitome of salvation, it is because God's moral self-consistency must be appeased and satisfied. Because God cannot overlook sin, because in His justice He must judge sin, then God gave His Son, and that Son might die, that our sins are put upon Him, that they might be forgiven and we might be reconciled and forgiven and brought into reconciliation with God. The cross declares the moral self-consistency of God. He is sworn to punish sin. That's why there is no salvation by good works or good deeds or good thoughts or good intentions. All these things come from fallen, sinful mankind. They derive from a wrong motive, and they only produce dead religion. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Does that not narrow the gate to heaven? No, not in any way. If you believe, if you are seeking the Lord, if you say, "Yes, I believe, save me from my sin," then you understand that God's grace is put forth on your behalf to remove the natural enmity of your heart and bring you to Himself in salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. "And we know that to the ones loving God, all things work together for good." The word "know," oidomen there, means to perceive by faith. Doesn't mean to know by experience. This far, far transcends our experience. We know this by faith. It's a statement of faith to say, "I know that to those who love God, all things are constantly working together for good. To those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Edoxasin, aorist tense, punctiliar action, set as it were in the past tense, it's as good as done. Everyone foreknown was predestined. Everyone predestined was called. Everyone called was justified. Everyone justified will ultimately and infallibly be glorified. This is the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant of grace. Not one will be lost. This is the glory of the people of God, knowing that we are kept by God's grace. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? There are no verbs in that sentence for emphasis in the original language. And finally now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The covenant of grace, God's eternal redemptive purpose in salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "blessed" here is eulogetos. We get our word "eulogize" from it. Paul, with fullness of heart, is praising God. When he speaks about election and predestination, he's praising God. These are great blessings. These should give us the utmost confidence and assurance and hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of our blessedness is in Him, according as He hath chosen us in Him, chosen us out for Himself in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. That's what we're speaking about this morning, the mystery of God's will. Divine election, predestination, God's infallible purpose. It is for our assurance, it is for our hope and our strength, despite our sin, despite our failings. We are not left to despair. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What can we say in view of this, our review of divine predestination and its application to salvation, in view of the free and sovereign grace of God in His infallible purpose? Here I am, a sinner, burdened by sin, condemned by sin, at home in my sin, shaking my fist in the face of God, wanting to enjoy the fruits of my sin as long as I possibly can. And then I'm awakened to a sense of sin. I'm awakened to the sense of condemnation I have before God. What is my hope? The Lord Jesus Christ is held up in His redemptive work as my only hope. I flee to Him. I rest in Him. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness. That righteousness which He wrought out. His active obedience whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law. His passive obedience, His suffering and death whereby He paid its penalty. Here I am. I cannot overcome my sin. My sin is dragging me down to hell and to eternal punishment. But I look up and I cry out for salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ lifts me up out of my sin, out of my wickedness, out of all things. I lay hold of Him, and by saving faith I am reconciled to God and my sins are forgiven. This is the glory of salvation, and it all rests in the infallibility of God's redemptive purpose, who in His love has put forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and Savior for sinners. This is salvation. What am I to concern myself about? Am I one of God's elect? I don't know. Have I been predestined for salvation? I don't know. Those who mock this and say, well, if God's ever going to save me, He'll save me, I'll let Him worry about that, have never been brought under saving conviction of sin. God saves desperate sinners who cry out for salvation. Are you a desperate sinner? Do you know what awaits you if you find fulfillment in sin and you die apart from a saving interest in Christ? Death will seal it all. Flee to Him. Cry out to Him. Lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you are enabled to believe on Him, to turn from a life of sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, it means that God, in His eternal redemptive purpose, has put forth His enabling grace to awaken you, to quicken you, and to enable you to flee to Christ. Have all assurance have all assurance and confidence and hope that God has made you an object of His love and His grace. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Might we have a proper understanding, a balance of divine truth. Might we be edified. Might we have assurance and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Your eternal purpose, because it's focused upon us and we rejoice in it. Bless Your truth, we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.